Thank you, Daryl. Good to see you tonight. Glad you're feeling better. In our study tonight, if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, the fifth chapter. Before we begin, I want to express my gratitude to Terry for teaching my class while I was away. It's always good to have good people in the congregation here, and you do take the responsibility seriously, and I appreciate the work that you do. In the book of Galatians, the writer is discussing the false teachers who have abandoned the gospel that Paul has preached unto them in binding the practice of circumcision, and in doing so, Paul tells them that you are binding the whole law. And of course that won't work, but the only way that they could be justified by law was to keep all of it. We've studied in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 10. In our study tonight, in the fifth chapter, the writer is pointing out that there is within the gospel a means to govern their morality. It appears that there were some who were thinking that if you adopt the gospel, then you really don't have a system of morals like you had under the law. And that just simply wasn't true. Paul, in dealing with this issue of division that exists among them, points out in verse 15 that if you bite and devour one another, you'll consume each other. But beginning the 16th verse, he begins a contrast between the fruits of the Spirit and the lust of the flesh. Now that's going to be very important as we get down into the 6th chapter. So make note of that. The contrast between walking by the Spirit and the lust of the flesh. The writer in verse 17 points out that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. The writer is pointing out the inconsistency of these things. You cannot walk by both. You can't straddle the fence. In verse 19, he begins a list of the lust of the flesh and concludes that in verse 21 by saying, and such like. And they that practice, or those who practice such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now I'm sure that you did, while I was away, talked about that expression and noted that that's somewhat of an open-ended list. It's not intended to be exhaustive. But the writer very simply is saying, you practice these things, you can't go to heaven. That's just the way that it is. And as he continues in the text, in verse 22, he begins to identify the fruits of the Spirit. Many of these I know that you have discussed. But the fruits of the Spirit, in verse 22, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, against such there is no law. Terry? Yeah, I've got that right up here, coming right along. I simply wanted to review just a little bit that the word love simply means an unlimited kind of love, the kind of love that Christ has for us, the kind of love that God has for us, the kind of love that Paul describes that would solve the problems in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that has some very distinct identifiable characteristics. You talked about joy. And we note that joy is that which helps us to overcome things that are adversities of life. And I want you to notice that that doesn't depend upon outward circumstances. The Hebrews were persecuted, but yet the writer encourages them that they not be overcome with despair. In Acts the 5th chapter, the apostles were persecuted, but they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. As Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi, about midnight you'll notice that they were singing songs. And in the second epistle to Timothy, when Paul was about to be executed, there is simply no indication that he's sad about the occasion or distraught in any way. He said, I have fought a good fight, kept the faith, finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. I don't know, Terry, I didn't go back and listen to the lesson. I apologize for that. But joy and suffering are often related in Scripture. And I don't know sometimes if we see that connection. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew the 5th chapter and in verses 11 and 12, said, blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." It's hard to rejoice when we're being persecuted. It's time to be difficult to be happy when everything around us seems to be sad. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verses 12 through verse 16, made the very same analogy. To suffer, but suffer as a Christian, and glorify God in this name or in this behalf. It's very difficult. Now, Terry, I believe you said you got up to the word peace. Now, I don't know, maybe you do, of a better way to go through a list like this than to simply look at the words and see what they mean and see how they're used in other places and then perhaps draw some applications. But the word peace simply means a state of national tranquility. Now, we're looking at a variety of definitions that Thayer offers. Yes, ma'am. You're done? Okay. Peace. Tranquility. The psalmist said in Psalms 119, verse 165, "Great peace have they that love thy law." Can we have any real peace aside from keeping the commandments of God? Well, not really. Not the kind of peace that we're seeking for. The apostle writing to the Romans in the 5th chapter, and we've already talked about this in our study of the book of Romans, as he points out the guilt of the Gentile, the guilt of the Jew, and how that all are separated from God because of sin. He begins in the 5th chapter by saying, "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that indicates that we haven't had peace with God. The fact is, sin separates us from God. It makes us an enemy of God. We can't, again, straddle the fence. If you want to have peace with God, the only way that can be accomplished is through the sacrifice of Christ, and that involves forgiveness. Now, you can look at illustrations of that in the Scripture. For example, in Acts chapter 2, perhaps one of the easiest illustrations of that, when those Jews had been convicted that the one they crucified was indeed the Christ. What was their reaction to that? What would be your reaction? Oh, turmoil. What can we do? You talk about a lack of peace. There's no tranquility in knowing that you have crucified the prophesied Savior. And so they asked, "What shall we do?" And Peter told them to repent and be baptized. Why? For their forgiveness or remission of your sins. You see, there is no peace this side of forgiveness. Now, peace with God comes through the blood of Christ, as we saw in Romans 5 and verse 1. But the ultimate peace, of course, with God has some far-reaching effect. Turn, if you will, to the Ephesian letter, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's begin reading, actually, in verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. The writer says, "Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, and having no hope and without God in the world." Paul says, here's your condition. Beginning in the first verse of this chapter, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." That's a pretty horrible state to be in. And if one finds himself in that state, where can he have peace? Only in Christ. You can't have peace dead in your trespasses and sins. But the writer goes on in verse 14 to say, "For he is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace." How's this accomplished? Peace in Christ, Jew and Gentile, peace in Christ. What then is the result of that with Jews and Gentiles toward each other? Well, you have peace with each other. But that's a spinoff of peace with God through forgiveness. David?
I was going to say, if you have peace with God, then you
All right? That's right. That's right. All right. That's as it should be. David and then Randy and...
I guess more of the same. It's been my observation that, well, like the peace between the Jew and Gentiles mentioned here, because first there's peace in Christ. And it's been my observation over a number of years that people that aren't in Christ don't feel an obligation to have peace with someone that's different than them.
Well, often that's true. And, of course, the peace that he's talking about here is peace with God and peace with our brethren. And that should be so.
Right. That won't come before anything else, peace
with God. Randy?
I was thinking about the fellowship mentioned in 1 John 1:7.
Okay.
We walk in the light as he himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The fellowship here specifically is talking about the faith that we have, but it seems like that same we have the same fellowship with each other in all of these fruits of the Spirit.
Oh yes, we must.
If we have it with God.
Well, that's what Paul's trying to get them to develop. You have to have these attributes. If you don't, you're on the other side. You can't straddle the fence. In verse 24 of this same chapter, he says, "And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and lusts thereof." You cannot walk over here and over here too. You can't straddle the fence. Now this idea of peace is something that I find profound and somewhat difficult in the Philippian letter in the 4th chapter. When he says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, let your forbearance be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. And nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." You find that difficult at all? Maybe I'm kind of in the market by myself, but that's not always easy. Paul in a Roman prison commanded them to rejoice and to do so always and to pray with the assurance that the peace of God which passeth all understanding. What's that mean? Peace the world doesn't understand. You have that peace with God, and that ought to be comforting. Ought to cause you to rejoice. Terry? That's right. They're not going to allow these false teachers to do that to them. They're going to deal with the teacher of these false things. That's right. That's right. Long suffering. I don't know of very many definitions that are any better than the simple one that we have up there, to suffer long. You'll notice in the Greek word that is translated for us to for long suffering. You see in this thumia, that word is also translated wrath or anger, which I think gives us some indication as to what's involved in this word. When we think of somebody that is long-suffering, we don't generally think of somebody that has a quick temper just like that. We don't generally think of somebody that gets angry just quickly. And I think the example of Jesus is the prime example of anything really, but of this particular quality in particular. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 23, as he describes Jesus as our example, it says, "Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." I suppose one of the best applications of this quality is... Well, Terry and I have seen this, and I'm sure some of you have as well. Instances where between a man and a wife, an issue comes up, some point of of controversy, and just immediately somebody's temper flares. You ever seen that? That's not long-suffering. Jesus didn't do that. When they reviled against Him, He didn't respond that way. But how many times have we seen it where someone said something and I just had to have a reply? I just had to say something. And then inevitably what happens? Once I've said it, now what? Now they've got to say something. And this thing just begins to climb. And it needed to begin with being long-suffering. Yes, ma'am. Moving right along. I'm not going to bite on that. Well, sometimes when somebody says something, the best thing to do is just to be long-suffering and move on. Isn't that so? Yeah, right there it is. Yeah, thank you. You know, one of the things sometimes that's rather difficult, however, is in our teaching to be long-suffering. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, said to preach the word, to be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with what? Long suffering. Now that's not easy. No doubt all of us have had confrontations with people that taught error. And what do we do with that? Get mad. You ever preach something to somebody, they get mad? None of you ever had that experience. I guess I'm talking about myself tonight. Pardon me? Well, often that's the case. And you know, the old adage, if you can't withstand the message, then you shoot the messenger. But Paul is instructing Timothy, who was a teacher of truth, to preach the word, to be urgent in season, out of season, to reprove and to rebuke. Those are strong words. But then he also says to exhort. And all of this with long suffering. You see, sometimes that's hard, even when you're teaching the truth, to suffer long with somebody. That is, to keep teaching as long as they're willing to listen and try to reach the heart of the individual with the truth you're trying to teach. It's not a time to be short-tempered. Not a time to get mad. But that's what often we do. Many passages you see on the board that I think will help us with this. Kindness. Maybe that doesn't need a lot of explanation. Kindness. It's defined by Thayer as moral goodness, having integrity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and in verse 6, the writer says, in pureness, in knowledge, in long-suffering, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in love unfeigned. The writer is again giving a list of attributes, and you can find this list in many places. But by this virtue, kindness, gentleness, the Corinthians could commend themselves unto others. I don't think sometimes we see the importance of that. Our influence upon someone else because of our kindness. Now I want to turn with you to an Old Testament text, being as the issue of marriage has been introduced, from the text of Proverbs chapter 31. In Proverbs chapter 31, you're well aware of what's being discussed in that chapter, right? Who's discussed in Proverbs 31? The worthy woman. You see a number of illustrations of her qualities, but when you drop down in that text to verse 26, it says, she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and the law of kindness is on her tongue. Now, I understand that kindness is not just required of the wife, the godly woman, as we see in this passage. But we see an application of that to the marriage relationship, don't we? Be kind. Be kind. The law of kindness was upon the tongue of the worthy woman. She wasn't ugly. And again, Terry, let's pick on ourselves. How many situations have we been in where, even in the marriage relationship, we've had to cite such passages to obligate someone before God to be kind to each other. The apostle in writing to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verses 31 and 32, said, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." Be kind one to another. Is there any application of that in the home? Is there any application of that in the church? Was there any application of that among these Galatian churches? Well, certainly. You see, they're biting and devouring each other. They need to understand what it means to be kind, to treat each other right. And if you look further, goodness, a fruit of the Spirit. Goodness. Moral and spiritual excellence. Sometimes simply means generosity of heart. Yes, Terry? All right. All right, elaborate on that. Oh, I think so, yes. Uh-huh. Yeah. And in doing so, what would others see from that? It would teach some valuable lessons about the quality of the character. Yeah. Somebody that's willing to serve someone else. Yeah. That works. Any other comment or question? All right. I don't see a widespread in the definitions of these two words. There, I think, is some overlap of them. If you'll turn over to Luke, the 7th chapter, I think there is a good illustration of what it means simply to be good. In Matthew, the 7th chapter. As does say Luke. I was turning to Matthew. Thank you. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. "And behold, a woman who was in the city, a sinner. And when she knew that he was sitting at meat with in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster cruse of ointment, and standing behind at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees that had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have perceived who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Teacher, say on. A certain lender had two debtors. The one owed 500 shillings, and the other 50. When they had not wherewith to pay, he forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him most? Simon answered and said, He, I suppose, to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And turning to the woman, he said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath wetted my feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair. Thou gavest me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but she hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he saith unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that even forgiveth sins? And he said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. Now I read all that to say this. What was the difference between Jesus' reaction to this woman and this particular Pharisee? Well, you can kind of bounce back and forth between these two definitions. How did the Pharisee think that Jesus ought to interact with this woman?
Shouldn't even let her touch him.
No. But moreover, what did Jesus do? He forgave her. He complimented what she was doing. And he forgave her. Didn't make any difference how bad she was in the eyes of the Pharisee. Jesus expressed goodness toward her. Generosity of heart, as it were, displayed in the things that he did. Faithfulness. Going back to Galatians chapter 5. This word, I think, is done often an injustice when we look at this particular word and we say, well, faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Well, now we understand that faith involves certain things from Hebrews the 11th chapter that's produced by the teaching of God's Word. But I don't believe that's the use of the term in this passage. Faithfulness, I think, more accurately describes what's taking place here, what should be taking place here. Absolutely.
We're talking here about the second description up there. Talk about faithfulness to the gospel. It's actually, I believe, it's what's referred to.
Well, yes. Faithfulness to the Lord. Somebody the Lord can depend on. Now, these who are vacillating between these Judaizing teachers and what Paul taught, swinging the pendulum more toward the Judaizing teachers, well, they can't be depended upon. Paul said in the third chapter, who did bewitch you, before whose eyes Jesus was openly set forth crucified? With such overwhelming evidence, you would expect somebody to take a stand and stand. But they can't be depended upon. Why is Paul so concerned about them? Why, he'd just been among them, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And now they are so quickly removing. You can't count on somebody like that. They're not being faithful, that is, expressing fidelity to the things that are right. David?
You know, the Old Testament, there's a lot of scripture that talks about the faithfulness of God.
Yeah.
And, of course, we know the God of Jeremiah, and he's trustworthy. You trust the God, he's trustworthy. Depending on what he says, it's going to happen.
Right. And without excuse. He had just been there. He had just performed miracles among them, teaching them these things. And now these Judaizing teachers are among them, and they are so quickly from removing from what he has taught them. Got more to say about that. Randy?
It reminds me of Revelation 10.
It does.
Faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life.
Reminds you of the Laodiceans. Hot or cold, but they're lukewarm. You can't depend on them. And, of course, Paul had, as we mentioned, been teaching these Galatians, but then it appears in the fourth chapter, in verse 16, they're treating him like an enemy when he's not done nothing unkind to them, but to teach them the truth. And now they have turned on him. In the book of Matthew, in the great judgment scene that's presented in Matthew chapter 25, do we not see that it is fidelity, faithfulness, that caused some to have the privilege to enjoy life? Turn to that text, Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 21. Matthew 25, verse 21. And the Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will set thee over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Again at verse 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. What does that indicate about these two servants? They did what the Lord instructed to them. The trust that had been placed into their care, they had expressed faithfulness, fidelity. You could count on them. They would stand. They did something with it. What about the one talent man? He had been given a trust, but could he be trusted? Now, I know that perhaps this is a poor illustration, but bear with me. When I was growing up, my dad had an attitude towards somebody that would tell him, I'll do this, and then just wouldn't. Just wouldn't. How would you respond to that? Made no effort. Pardon me? Well, isn't that what Paul is talking about here? Here were some who had expressed commitment, but they didn't pursue it.
I think we have to factor in the consistency and circumstances if somebody repeats that. You know, everybody, I guess, you know, they say, first bad shame on me, you get a second chance. Circumstances, but you're probably talking about someone who is maybe repeatedly reliable or something.
Well, these in Galatia had, as we said, no excuse. Paul had performed miracles. And now they're following these Judaizing teachers binding circumcision. How do you explain that? We've been baffled with that in our Roman study, in our Acts study, in the 15th chapter, and in particular in the Galatian study. I don't know how you explain that. We can speculate, but these people could not be depended upon. They were not faithful. Here is an attribute, a fruit of the Spirit: meekness, gentleness, mildness. Often when we think of meekness, we think of somebody that's a coward, don't you? That is not the fact. In Numbers chapter 12 and in verse 3, we read that Moses was meek, but Moses was anything but a coward. We note that Jesus was meek in the invitation, as we often refer to it. In Matthew's account, the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Do you see Jesus being a coward when he went into the temple and cast out the money changers? Do you see him being a coward when he said in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life, but I lay it down and I'll take it up again"? That's not a coward. When you read the numerous expressions, as we discussed in the Galatian letter, the 4th chapter and verse 4, in the fullness of times, and you remember when Jesus turned water into wine, he told his mother, "My time is not yet come." And we underscored that expression a number of times in John, and then he said, "My time is come," as we come over to John chapter 12. Well, you see, nobody could do anything to him unless he allowed it to be done. That's not a coward. Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly in heart." Our lives need to be characterized by meekness, gentleness, mildness. Someone has said that meekness is far from anything close to weakness, but it's strength under control. And that's right. Yes, David and then Joey. Right. And of course that has application to our attitude when we confront the gospel. James said, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Receive it with meekness. You know, most of you no doubt have had the encounter with people when you have presented the gospel. Maybe even we ourselves become guilty from time to time.
And we want to become combative to that. Well, it just says what it says. And so, granted, there are, as Peter said concerning the writings of Paul, some that's more difficult, but just accept what it says. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That attitude must prevail. Joey, I missed you, did I not?
When you were citing examples of Jesus being meek but not weak, the incidents that came to my mind were when he claimed that he called down thousands of angels to basically put a stop to his dying on the cross that he wanted to, and yet he chose not to because of his obedience to the Father. And also, when he was before Pilate, you see the the fact that Jesus was not a coward at all, that he was not weak at all. Even when I think Pilate said, "Don't you know I have the authority to, set you free or have you killed?" He said, "You would have no authority except when given to you by my Father in heaven." We don't see Jesus there, if you will, cowering and pleading for his physical life.
No.
So these are a couple more, I think, really good examples to show that he was not weak at all.
No.
He was weak, but not weak at all.
No. When we are trying to teach someone, and we commented on that a moment ago from the Ephesian letter, but even in this text of Galatians, as we come into the 6th chapter and verse 1, I'm anxious to talk about that, but the apostle is writing concerning their responsibility to restore a fallen brother. And even in doing so, he said we have to do that with meekness, a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Meekness is important. There's not a place to become arrogant. Even in giving an answer, we often quote 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, how that we're to be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason concerning the hope that is within us. But it says, yet with meekness and fear. Our attitude is important, and all of us, including myself, we've got to stop and give that consideration. How do we teach somebody else? We can't be condescending. That's not meekness. All right? Let's look a little further. Yes, Randy?
I was just going to throw in the New American Standard says gentleness.
All right.
Almost every one of those.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Good. Self-control, sometimes translated temperance, the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. Years ago, I heard an illustration that I think is helpful to me. You ever try to fold up a map? Get the map all open and then try to fold it back like it was? What's a map? I'll show you one day. Well, perhaps it's an outdated illustration. But the idea of folding up a map takes self-control, doesn't it? Let me use another illustration. How about ripping a piece of paper towel off the roll? You ever done that and find that the roll goes out across the floor? Have you ever tried to roll it back up and put it on the hanger? Self-control. You ever get exasperated because you can't get it just like it was? Self-control. When the Apostle Paul was speaking with old Felix in Acts chapter 24, Felix was an ugly fella. He was living in adultery. He was noted for his cruelty. And what did Paul say to him in Acts chapter 24? What was the theme of Paul's preaching? It says in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, that he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And Felix was terrified. Can you think of anybody that needed to exercise self-control any more than Felix? He had given in to every lust and passion that he ever had, it would seem. And Paul talks about self-control. He talks about righteousness. He talks about judgment. And evidently he got through to old Felix, at least to some degree, because he was terrified. Now in order to do that, to exercise self-control, we've got to begin with what we think about. You ever have trouble with that? Jesus talked about in Matthew the 15th chapter how that all these ugly things proceed from the heart. And he's not talking about this blood thumper in my chest. He's talking about the mind. And we've got to bring that into subjection, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 5. And that's hard, to control the things that you allow yourself to think about. Now, the reason that's so important is if you don't control the things that you think about, eventually you will do the things that you think about, and that's where the problems begin to manifest themselves. Now, there are some things that are right in and of themselves, but still we must exercise self-control over those things. Just to illustrate, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through chapter 10, Paul uses the illustration of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Well, was that wrong in and of itself? No, but under certain circumstances, self-control had to be exercised lest you cause your brother, Paul said, to perish. Now, if you do that, you've sinned against him. And if you've sinned against him, you've sinned against God by doing something that in and of itself wasn't wrong. But under these circumstances, it was. You see, outside of the circle of those circumstances, you could do that without sin. But when it caused your brother to participate in something he believed to be sinful, something that is indeed an authorized liberty, you've got to be careful of that. Exercise self-control. And then Paul says, against such there is no law. When you want to compare the law versus the gospel did have a basis for moral living. It wasn't just the old covenant that had that basis. The gospel has reins on it too, you see. And it will change the way you think. It will change the way you behave, even toward each other. All right, question or comment? All right, let's summarize these things. The most basic spiritual qualities, love, joy, and peace. Virtues that reveal them in social relationships, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. In our relationship to God, to have fidelity, faithfulness. In our relationship to men, meekness, gentleness. In our relationship to ourselves, we've got to exercise self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit that Paul lays out in this context. Now, those who belong to Christ, they've done something about that. Again, you cannot straddle the fence. In verse 24, he said, "And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and lusts thereof." Now, there's not a whole lot of difference between these two expressions, passions and lust. One might have to do with the longing to do something, and then when that becomes more intensified, there might be some slight distinction between them. But those who belong to Christ have made a very distinct change in the way that they think and in the way that they live. In Romans, the 6th chapter, as we've been studying in our lesson on Sunday morning, the Apostle Paul points out that if you're in Christ, you're supposed to be a new creature. You're raised from baptism to walk a new life. Therefore, sin can no longer have dominion over you. Now, we've talked about this numerous times in Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. Here's what you did in times past before you were washed, justified, and sanctified. But the implications of those in Corinth was they no longer live that way. Well, you see, that's called repentance, isn't it? Those who have formerly walked in the lust of the flesh no longer do that. Look at the list. Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, and on, as well as Galatians chapter 5. Paul, in writing to the Galatians in the 2nd chapter, said, "It is no longer I that live." What happened to that old man? "I've been crucified." Now how does he live? Christ lives in me. You can't have it both ways. David? Yes.
It's supposed to be done away with. And they had a hard time with that. They might, say, "Well, I can't do this. But they were really supposed to be crucified by the law. That's the old man. So that should have been crucified in their hearts when they became Christians.
Right. Paul to the Ephesians and Colossians says that was nailed to the cross. done away. It was ended. All right, now, I want to look at some other things with you, and just by way of introducing them. We won't have time to talk a lot about them, but there are applications of all of these things as Paul begins in this next verse. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk. Let us not become vainglorious, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, Paul says that manifests itself in your relationship to each other. These Judaizing teachers were creating turmoil among these churches. Their attitudes toward each other were not right. They were envying one another, provoking one another, lifted up with pride. Now again, I don't know if there's a better illustration than Luke chapter 18, where Jesus describes two men who came before God to pray. One was a Pharisee. The other was a publican. And the Pharisee said, "I thank God that I'm not like the rest of men, or even as this publican over here." But the publican, how did he approach God?
With humility.
"Forgive me because I'm a sinner." Now would you cite the Pharisee as one who was vainglorious? One who was lifted up with his own pride? "I'm thankful I'm not like him." What do you suppose that existed among these brethren in Galatia? Here were some who were binding the law, binding circumcision, not like what Paul had taught. How did they view Paul? Galatians 4:16. As an enemy. Considered him as an enemy. Paul said, not provoking one another or envying one another. Well, how's this manifesting itself in the churches of Galatia? Devouring one another, biting and fussing with each other. You see, that's not acceptable. And so these so-called boasting matches, they often turned into anger that caused brethren to display attitudes that Paul calls the lust of the flesh. Now, we cannot rule the passions of the flesh unless we want to. Unless we want to. Lynn? That's right. And that creates a real big problem. David?
To do the right things, we have to make a determination each day to practice the things that are mentioned here.
Yeah.
It's separate, and we shouldn't be afraid to make effort each day.
Right. Paul said grace came teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, those two large categories. We could list a lot of things. And then he said to do what? Live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Stop doing these things, Lynn. Clean your house out, but then fill it with this. Okay? All right, we'll have to stop with that.